All right. So last week I started a series on, does anybody remember? James. Yes, that's good. It's a good start. So I started the series on James, and we looked at who James is. We looked at why should we listen to something that James says, and we kind of looked at his life, and we looked at how he started off as someone who didn't even believe in Jesus, even though it was his own brother. And he got to a place of where he believed in him, then he got to a place of radical obedience, all the way to a place of not even just leadership, but very key leadership in the early church. And we're going to continue in James today. Last week we got through one verse, James 1:1. This week we're going to get through a few more than that. But if you guys want to go ahead and prepare to turn there, you can turn to James chapter 1, verses 2, starting at 2 through 4. But this whole section right here is about trials. And how many of you have ever said this phrase before? Try me. Probably every parent has said it, right? Oh yeah, just try me. Okay, a lot of people have said that. And when we're saying try me, what is that usually trying to accomplish? Like there's a reason that you say it. You're trying to prove something. Or wait, you're kind of not wanting to prove it, but you will. Like, okay, just try me. You don't believe me? And there's times in life where we want to be tried. Now, if you're somebody who's very, very knowledgeable about something, like, say, we'll say baseball. Like, I know everything about baseball, and I'm telling Jordan, hey, Jordan, I know everything about baseball. There's nothing that I don't know. And he's like, yeah, right. There's probably a lot of stuff you don't know about baseball. And I'd be like, oh, yeah? Try me. Come on, throw something at me. What do you got? What's that? I did not know that, so apparently I don't know everything about baseball. I don't think they're the best. Time will tell. I think the Yankees are technically the best if you want to use championships, and I don't like the Yankees. But, see, try me. And then he asks you a question, and you prove him wrong, just like I did. The Cardinals are actually not the best. But the point is, I'm trying to prove something. Okay, try me. I know. And you think about parents with kids, and this is probably the most common one, is you lay out consequences. You lay out these guidelines. You say, hey, if you don't get your chores done, I'm taking away all your electronics. And they're like, no, you can't take away my electronics. Oh, yeah? Try me. You want to see? You want to see about that? You're trying to prove something. It's like you say try me because you want them, okay, go ahead, test me. Test me in this. See if I won't do what I say. And so for various reasons, people are always challenging people to try them, trying to prove something. And you even think about when somebody goes to court, what's the reason for a trial? Somebody's accused of a crime, they go to court, they get put on trial. The trial is to prove something. It's rather to prove whether they're innocent, whether they're guilty. There's going to be somebody providing evidence for both sides of the case, but it's a trial, and the trial is to prove something. It's the whole purpose of it. And that kind of trial, hopefully you guys can avoid. You don't want a trial like in court. Unless, I guess, maybe if you just know you're innocent, maybe you'd be bold enough to say, okay, try me. But that may be one you want to stay away from. But how about with God? How many of you have ever said to God, try me? Probably not very many. It doesn't sound like something that we want to be tried in, right? You don't want God to try you. We think about trials or difficulties in our lives. How many of you think of a trial as a good thing? That when God tries you, besides Ella, she thinks that trials are a good thing. They are. She's right. Okay? But most of us, we don't think about trials from God as a good thing. Like, hardly ever. Especially when we're going through them. And why not? It's because they kind of stink whenever we're going through them. Right? Trials are never fun. They're never... trials from God are never enjoyable. They're usually painful. Sometimes they're tiring. I even told Ben Wednesday night, I said, you know what? I ought to make a shirt that says, life stinks, Jesus doesn't. Because, I mean, that's how I felt at the moment whenever I was talking to him. I was like, I ought to just get a shirt made. Maybe we'll get it on the back of our new church shirts. Life stinks, Jesus doesn't. But that's not really theologically sound, because apart from Christ, you don't really have life. Okay, so it's not a theologically sound statement. But life stinks because there are times where we go through trials, we go through these things in our lives, and often, even as Christians, when we go through trials, we try to do them apart from Christ. That's why they really stink. That's why they're never enjoyable. Not that they always would be with Christ, but they're so much harder without Christ. And I think about my personal trials that I go through. I almost always try to do them on my own first. Almost always. Sometimes that may be for just a minute. Sometimes that may be for a day. Sometimes that may be for a long period of time. I usually try to tackle it on my own first. And then I realize, this is not going to work. I need somebody greater. Okay? We have to look at trials, and we need to see how we're supposed to tackle them. And James lays it out perfectly for us. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at James's view on trials. So again, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray today that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use it to change our lives. Give us a greater perspective on trials, Lord. Show us and teach us through your word today how we should respond to trials, how we should act, and how we should think regarding trials. And we just lay it all out before you today, Lord, and we ask you to have your way with us. Lord, have your way with us and change us to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the New King James Version, I like the heading above this, verses 2, starting at verse 2. It says, profiting from trials. Profiting from trials. How can we take trials? How can we take difficulties and profit from them? How can we take advantage of them? How can we benefit from them? Okay, how many of you ever think like that? It's the way we ought to think with a trial, is how can I benefit from this? How can I take advantage of this trial? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 starts like this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Man, that sounds good, right? How many people want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? You can sign me up for that, okay? I'll take perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But how do you get there? Let's see some hands first. How many of you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? A handful of people want that. Okay, now we're going to see how to get there. We're going to see what James says, how we get there. You got to go back to verse 2, okay? You got to start there. James says, first, in our response to trials, we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. This is a command. He says, brothers and sisters, count it all joy. Count it all joy. It's not a, this would be a good idea. It's a command. This is what you're to do. And so to count it all joy, another way to put that would be to consider it or to think about it. Consider it or think about it when you're in trials. How many of you do that? Not how to get out of it. Consider it or think about the trial, like, why is this going on? What am I to learn from it? What am I to benefit? What am I to profit? Because that's the purpose in the first place. But our natural response sometimes isn't even to think about it, but it surely isn't to count it all joy. I know it's not for me. I rarely think it's joyful when I'm going through something like that. But as a believer in Christ, we need to make a commitment to face trials with joy. We need to make a commitment to, I'm going to think about them, and I'm going to have joy. And we'll see, we'll get there on the having joy, because it doesn't sound easy, and it's not really that easy. But we have to make a choice on how we handle trials. We're to count it all joy. Now, this takes constant reminding. Okay, just like everything in the Word, it's why we read the Word over and over and over. Sometimes we need constant reminding of the guidance in the Word. We need constant reminding of the promises of God. So just the same, count it all joy may take you constant reminding. And we see that in Philippians 3:1. Paul constantly reminded the Philippians about this. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he's telling them, rejoice. Remember this, brothers, sisters, rejoice. And then he says, you know, for me to say it over and over, it's not tedious. It's not a problem for me. It's not a burden for me. I realize that it's important because it's for your safety. I remind you over and over because you need to remember it and you need reminding what to do. So he says, remember to rejoice in the Lord. Remember it. And as he tells them over and over, he says, hey, for me, it's worth it. It's worth it to tell you because you're going to benefit from it greatly. And so for you, remember that. If you're someone who's always encouraging people, and maybe some people you encourage the same way about the same things over and over and over, remember, it's not a waste of your time. Paul did the same thing. He reminded them over and over. You need to remind people because we don't forget. When we get in trials, when we get in disruptions in our lives, sometimes our minds don't go to what we need to remember from the Word. They go to, how do I get out of this trial? Sometimes there needs to be constant reminder. So maybe you're one who's always being reminded and you say, you know, I tried this and I just can't. I can't really consider these trials. I can't really find joy in these trials. Well, another part of this word, to count it, in the Greek, it's not just to think about it and to consider it, but it also means to rule, to command, and to have authority over. This means that you have the ability to have command, authority, and rule over how you respond to trials. You realize that? I tell my children all the time, you have a choice. You do everything you do in life, you make a choice. Sometimes you make the easy choice. Sometimes you make the hard choice. Sometimes it's right. Sometimes it's wrong. But you always make a choice. And we do that in trials. But to count it means to have authority over it. Like, you get to choose how you respond to trials. You get to choose whether you're going to consider them and try to find fruit in the trial. You get to consider whether you're just going to give up in the trial. What's the key to that? Jesus. Jesus is the key to everything, all right? Not in a cliche way. He literally is the key. Every principle you find in the Bible, the key, Jesus. So I find when I, again, when I have those trials that I try to handle myself, I'm usually not going to Jesus first. I go straight to Tim. Like, Tim, do you know how to take care of this? If you don't, it's like those flow charts. Yes, go this way. No, go this way. I start with, Tim, can you handle this? No, Jesus. Okay. Sometimes it's yes, and then no, you can't, Jesus. Okay. Sometimes it takes us different paths. Sometimes it's easier than others. But when we face these trials, we have to remember the reason we can face joy in trials is not because trials are fun. It's not because, well, it doesn't matter what I'm going through. I'm just going to be happy about it. That's not what it means. We take joy knowing that we have a Savior that has already overcome the world. That's where the joy comes in. It doesn't mean that you have to have a smile on your face the whole time you're going through a trial, but you ought to have joy knowing that He is sovereign. He is over all, and He's already faced it. That is where the joy comes in, the fact that Christ has overcome it. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easier for you, but it's a whole lot easier for you knowing that He's overcome it than just trying to do it on your own, not thinking about Him, right? So James also tells us that trials will come your way. Catch that? Trials will come your way. It's not they might. He says when you fall into various trials. Like when? It's going to happen. Already has happened. Will continue to happen. It doesn't matter what you do, you will have them. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. You get trials either way. But not only are we going to have trials, but he says there will be many. when you fall into various trials. Now, a couple things I want to key on there. To fall into, like, fall into various trials doesn't mean you just need to watch where you're going better. Like, you're just going to keep stumbling into them. That's not what it means to fall into trials. To fall into means to be encompassed or surrounded. That's a lot of trials. You think about enough trials that you're going to be encompassed or surrounded by trials. That's a lot of trials. It's not you fall into, you stumble upon them. It's you're going to be surrounded by them. And it's not just one kind of trial, but various trials. When you are surrounded by various trials, it doesn't matter what kind, what size, shape, form, we will face many trials, but just like we sing, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. It will. It doesn't seem like it while we're in trials, but it will be worth it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, if anybody's going through anything really difficult right now, I know that sounds kind of harsh, maybe even a little bit rude, but Paul said it, don't be mad at me. But he says, light and momentary troubles. Now, this doesn't mean that some of our issues are not big and heavy and long-lasting, okay? What he's saying by light and momentary troubles, he's saying these things are light, they're momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. This is Paul, okay? This is a man who was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was whipped multiple times, he was robbed, he was beaten, he starved almost to death, okay? Paul had been through a lot. This man who's saying light and momentary troubles is not somebody who's, you know, never had a conflict in his life. And he has the ability to still say that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Because when we compare them to what the benefits, what the rewards are, it is light and momentary. And also in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." These sufferings, they're not worthy of being compared with the glory. And so we have these trials. And if we get to a place where we understand we're going to have trials, we still have a pretty big hurdle, okay? Many of you probably already understand you're going to have them. But how, what about the joy part? Where does that come in? Okay, I know that Christ has overcome all things, but I still can't do it. I still can't feel joy. I still can't feel comfort in these situations. Here's what you need to try to remember. When we are going through trials, consider them, count them joy, knowing that God Almighty, your Creator, is doing a work in your life. Like, isn't that cool? It's not cool that it's a trial, don't get me wrong, but it's cool that He's doing a work in your life. For people that, how many of you, as you're going through something, you're like, where is God? Sometimes He's right there. He's always right there, but when you're facing a trial, sometimes He's right there. He's like, I'm trying to do something in your life. Look for the benefits. Look for the fruit. Consider what could come of this. Trials are an experiment. Again, they're an attempt to prove something. And James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Testing of your faith produces patience. This is what the trial and the experiment is doing. It's trying to prove something, your faith. It's trying to prove your faith. So if we know that trials test and prove our faith is belief, confidence, trust in Christ, If we can remember that, we can count it all joy, okay? God is doing a work in my life. He's trying to do something in me. Because God tests us to bring out our best. That's why he tests us, to bring out our best. The flip side of that is Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. God tests us to bring out our best. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. You consider Job. I don't know why Job's been coming up a lot lately. I guess maybe I'm supposed to read through it again. God keeps laying Job on my heart. But Job 23:10, all that Job went through, if you don't know, just read it, okay? It's like a train wreck. It's one of those, like, you don't even want to read anymore, but you can't help it because you want to know, like, is he going to be okay type of thing. It's just like, it's a good but tough book. But Job 23:10, he says this, but he, God, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what it's like when God tests you. You come forth as gold. These kinds of tests from the Lord are to show our faith genuine, to make our faith genuine, to prove that it's the real deal, that it's real faith. And the testing of our faith comes by these difficulties, but they result in patience. And this word patience, if you look in different terminology, it means much more than patience, but who needs patience today? I know that I sure do. And Ben's got his hand raised, and he's one of the people I'm always amazed at how much patience he has. But I guess five kids will do that to you. Two, like I can outrun two of them. I don't know about five. But I need patience, and that's what testing of our faith does. It produces patience. But again, patience is not just being calm or being able to wait or to handle delays. Patience includes perseverance. That's getting through. That's suffering through, making it through to the end. And steadfastness. Steadfastness is being firmly fixed. Steadfastness is being established. It's being unwavering. Okay, steadfastness is what's produced by trials. Unwavering faith. Firmly established faith. Because if your faith isn't tested, if it's not tried, how do you ever seek to improve it? How do you ever seek to rely on it if it's never tested? It's like people who have a gun for protection. You pray probably that you don't ever have to use it, but you may forget that you even have it. You don't ever get it out if it's just for protection. You may never think to use it until you're tested. You're like, oh yeah, I got something to take care of that. I got something to protect my family. Okay, faith, we should rely on every single day. We should rely on our faith every single day. But this patience, this steadfastness that is brought forth with testing shows us how we're to stand firm in it, right? We're reminded, I'm going to stand firm in my faith. I'm not going to give in to what I'm going through. I'm going to push through because God is doing a work in my life. Patience, perseverance, steadfastness, it shows faithful endurance during troubles, during afflictions. Luke 21:19 says, stand firm and you will win life. How about that? Stand firm, have steadfastness, and you will win life. How many people want to win life? If you said that you wanted to be perfect and complete and lacking nothing, then you should have your hand raised that you want to win life, because it'd be lacking nothing. So if we want to win life, going on to James 1:4, it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There it is. That's what you've all been waiting for. You want to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The work of patience, which is the result of trials, brings you to a place that you can be perfect and complete. But I thought that we are sanctified. I thought sanctification is a lifelong process. It is. Being perfect and complete doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with things. It doesn't mean that we are perfect and complete in the way that we think of those words. They mean to be mature and to be whole. God wants you to be mature. Some of you are like, I don't want to be mature. But God wants you to be mature. And you think about even a person naturally maturing, you know, mentally or whatever, they get there through life experience, right? They get there from going through things. Children don't just mature because they get older, right? I mean, how many of you can relate to that? I know adults that are not mature. You get mature through life experience, through dealing with things. And hopefully as they get older, hopefully those things go in line, but they don't always. I think about car rides. If you go on a long car trip, we'll say more than like 4 hours. Now, my family's been going on long car trips like my kids' whole lives with Christy's parents living in Florida. But you think about a car trip. Now, Xander is kind of to the point where every once in a while I'll get those, are we there yet? Are we there? Like, if we're there yet, do you think we would still be moving, right? I mean, like, are we there yet? How much further? Like, when are we stopping to eat, okay? But really, it's just about, are we there yet? No, you know we're not there yet. Now, you get to Marissa. Marissa's a little bit older, and she's been through probably twice as many of these trips. We went at a higher frequency when she was younger, but she doesn't ask those questions anymore. She doesn't say, are we there yet? Because she's looking out the window and she's like, we're obviously not there yet. What we always get from her is, what state are we in? What state are we in? Because she's getting a little more mature. She's experienced that trip enough that she's like, well, it doesn't do me any good to ask if we're there yet. Because why? Because we're still moving. So we're obviously not there yet. But she's like, okay, I've experienced this enough times that I know that if we're not to Alabama yet, we're in really bad shape because we're not even halfway. And I also know that once we hit Alabama, Lord help us, because it seems like you never actually get out of Alabama. But she knows from maturing, from experiencing it, she knows how to ask the questions a little differently. Now, you take myself, for example. I went with a trip with Ben on a trip that was about 4 hours. I didn't ask him one question the whole time. It's experience, life experience. I looked it up on Google and I was like, it's going to take us 4 hours. I didn't ask Ben, are we there yet? How much longer? What town are we going through next? I didn't ask him any of those things because of my experience of traveling. I thought, it's going to take us 4 hours. It's not going to do me any good to ask any questions. I matured a little bit, okay? Maybe not fully, but just the same, spiritual maturity comes with experiences, comes with spiritual growth from experiencing things like trials. When God allows these trials to prove our faith to us, it grows us in spiritual maturity because God wants you to be mature. He does. Trials are to be expected, then we should consider them. We should think about them, consider them pure joy, and we will see many of them. And these trials, prayerfully, they produce steadfastness, this standing firm in our faith, and that produces spiritual maturity. So that's kind of a recap of what I've gone through so far. So what if you just still can't do it? You still can't consider it pure joy. You still just can't do it. All right, James provides us an answer to that. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to you. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Okay, that's kind of a hard text a little bit if you're somebody that struggles with that, but let's get through it here. If you want to understand trials, if you want to obtain growth and maturity, the perfect and completeness, lacking nothing. Okay, that's what we said we wanted to do. You can't do it on your own. You need help. Not help from man, but help from God. The first thing that James tells us to do in verse 5, ask. The very first thing, okay? Ask. If you don't know why you're having trials, if you don't know what you're supposed to get from it, how am I supposed to benefit from this? Because it doesn't seem like there's any benefit to this trial. Ask. Maybe try asking Jesus. If you don't even know how you're going to get through the trial, ask. Why is that so difficult for us to do? To ask. Wouldn't we want to ask the actual source of wisdom, God? He's the source of wisdom. And yet when we desire wisdom, we'll read a book, we'll look something up online, we'll ask a man, and those things are all fine. But why do we do all those things and then ask God when he's the source of wisdom? That book, whoever wrote that book, the wisdom they have, they got from God. If you go and ask Jason and he gives you wisdom, he might have wisdom in a situation, but he got it from God. Why wouldn't you start with God? Why wouldn't you start with the source? Wisdom is a gift from God, and unlike maturity, you don't get wisdom from experience. You get wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." God is the source of wisdom. And James says, if we lack it, ask him and he'll give it to you. That's it. Ask him and he'll give it to you. Now, to lack wisdom just doesn't mean that I don't know what to do. Sometimes that could be it. But it's more than that. To lack wisdom means to leave behind. To lack is to leave behind. So we may leave behind this ability to rightly use knowledge that we have. Sounds like me in a trial. I leave wisdom behind. I leave that knowledge of how to handle it. I leave it behind. And God says, if you do that, if you lack wisdom, if you leave it behind, just ask. Ask, I'll remind you. This is what I've done. You get in the trials, you let your emotions get the best of you, you let your guard down, you focus on the problem instead of Jesus, and you might also leave behind the ability to make right use of knowledge. When we do that, we need to pray. Now, asking for wisdom is a necessary part of our prayer life. James says to do it, and God will give it to you liberally, meaning openly, frankly, sincerely, and without reproach, no matter if you deserve it or not, he will give it to you. He will give you the wisdom. And the next thing we have to do after we ask, we have to ask in faith. Ask in faith. If you need wisdom in trials, ask, but ask in faith. So again, 1:6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So faith, remember, is confidence and trust in Christ. Not just belief, but it's confidence and trust in Christ based on his promises, based on his character. And so when we ask, we're to ask with that trust, with that confidence that he will give us wisdom. So there's no doubting. And I know that's hard. Some of you are probably thinking, well, I can't really do that, so why even bother? I can't really ask without, you know, a hint of doubt in there, so why bother? He's not referring to uncertainty of whether God will answer your prayer or not. Okay, I'm going somewhere with this here, but you know, there's a lot of times where you may feel a little conflicted inside, like, this is confusing. I don't know if it's the will of God for him to do this or to not do it, and I don't know if, like, he even cares about this. Stop it. Just pray, Okay, just pray and let God worry about the other end of it. But there's a lot of times where we go into prayer and we have question or uncertainty of whether he will answer a prayer or not. Or sometimes we don't because of that. But here, doubting is a little bit different than that. This suggests a critical state of mind swaying between God's will and self-will. That's what he's saying with doubting. Don't come and ask for wisdom when you're swaying between whether you really want God's will or just your own will. Don't do that. That is doubting. That is where you get to where you're like the waves being tossed in the sea, tossed and driven in the wind. You don't have any idea what you want. And this kind of doubting, you know, if you're asking God for help and you're not even certain if you want the help, I mean, can you see where that might interfere with God actually answering the prayer? If you're asking for it and you don't even really know if you want it, do you want your will? Do you want his will? Do you want his answer to your problem? So a doubting mind is one that's not convinced that God's way is the best. That's what it boils down to. If you're asking for wisdom from God, but you're not even confident that his wisdom is the best answer to the situation, he's probably not going to answer you. I'm not saying that with certainty because he's God. He does whatever he wants. But I can say that if you don't really even want his advice, seems like there's a pretty good chance to me that he's not going to give it to you, because why should he? You're not going to listen anyway. So doubting minds, they treat God's word like any other kind of advice, reserving the option to disregard it or disobey it, okay? Don't do that. Don't ask God for wisdom and then you reserve the right to disregard it, okay? Don't do it. James 7, or 1, 7, and 8 says, "For let that man suppose he will receive... Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." A doubting man is unstable. A doubting man is inconsistent. And a doubting man is restless in all of his ways. That's what this is saying. You have inconsistency in your prayers. Do you have faith and belief? When we have this inconsistency in our prayers where you want to lift things up to the Lord because you know it's what you're supposed to do, but you don't really even know if you want an answer. Jesus says in Matthew 21, verses 21 to 22. So Jesus answered them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." We usually don't doubt God because of a lack of a promise. It's because of a low thought about God. It's because his wisdom's not really the best answer. That's a hard thing to receive right there, but we don't often doubt because of the promise is not there or the promise is not clear. We often doubt because in reality we have a low view of God. Again, it's a hard word, but it applies to me too. We have to understand and we have to really know that his wisdom is the best. Otherwise, if we don't, we're like that wave being tossed to and from in the ocean, and we're not going to receive anything from the Lord. We're double-minded, unstable in our ways. Jason, if you guys would come up. We are unable to receive the needed discernment about life if our goals are self-centered instead of God-centered. And you think about when we pray where we're in division, when we pray where we're not sure if we even want our will or God's will, that's the kind of state that we're in when we feel that, the brass heavens. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, it's like all your prayers are just going up and bouncing off and coming back down. Like, why is the door shut on me? Sometimes it's because we have a wavering commitment to God. Not just committed to him or whether we're going to serve him, but we have that confliction inside of us. Whether do we really even want God's will, or do I want my own will and I just want him to work it out the way that I want it? Do I really believe that his ways are the best? In an unstable world, we can't afford to have an unstable prayer life. We really can't. We can't afford to not even know what we want in this world that's already uncertain. And the way that we avoid being a double-minded man is complete surrender. Completely surrendering to God. Telling him that your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. It doesn't mean that it's always easy to do. But how about we stop asking for God to do things while at the same time we're doubting his ways. Not his abilities, his ways. We're doubting whether it's even the right thing, whether it's the best thing. So I'm getting ready to open the altar and ask for people to come down for prayer. And, you know, some of you, when you get in your prayer closet, when you come down to an altar call, you're asking God for something, and already in the back of your mind, you're trying to figure out a way that you can make it happen. Right? I know that some people do that. I've done it before myself. Sometimes we ask God for things, and in the back of our mind, we're trying to figure out, okay, if this falls through, like if he doesn't come through on this, like how can I make it happen? Doubt leaves you unsettled and restless. That's what James is saying. It leaves you unsettled. It leaves you restless. And so today, if you're tired of getting nowhere in your prayer life, nowhere in your spiritual life, we're going to trust in Jesus today. Like fully trust him. So I'm going to open this altar call up, and I want to ask people who, if you've struggled with being double-minded, asking God for things in prayer and not even having the faith that it's what was best for your life, I want you guys to come down. You can start coming right now. And I'm going to pray for you today.